If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 1. The book of Psalms, chapter 1. Just going to read the first three verses. I'm going to do something a little bit different today than I normally do. Normally, I do work through one section of Scripture for the most part at a time, but today we're going to jump all around. But if you have your Bibles, please stand briefly for the reading of God's Word. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Let us pray. Father, when we read passages like this, it is a great reminder that your word is just not a book where we gain knowledge, but your word is so profound and so deep and so true that, Father, it actually gives life. Like the tree that is planted by the streams of water that's voracious and grows and bears fruit, Father, it's life-giving. We thank you for your word that is revelation from on high. Pray, Father, as we study this passage and various other passages today, that we would see the importance of God, of your word, your revelation to us, that we would learn to love it and search it and treasure it up in our hearts and to apply it to our lives. Because, Father, in order for us to know how to live in such dark days, Father, we need direction. We need you guiding us. We need you, Father, not only guiding us, sometimes, Father, we need you to carry us and just give us insight and wisdom on how you would want us to live in these dark, dark days. We commit ourselves to you this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The psalmist, I think, in this passage envisions two alternatives. Or if we could put it in another way, at least two groups of people. I think it's very clear that there, in this first group of people, that there are what we would consider the wicked. This group is further drawn away by what I would consider even more wicked people. Because when you look at the text in verse 1, we see this type of movement. We see that there's this, the man who does not walk or walks in the counsel of the wicked, this walking, there's this movement in direction. And then the next set of phrases, and he says nor does he stand in the way of sinners. So it's kind of this movement to standing. Okay, he stops. But we see the next session, nor, talking about sitting in the seat of scoffers. I think the writer of the Psalms penned this in such a way to allow us to see that there's various forms of influence in this type of world. It's one thing to be walking in the counsel of the wicked, but it is completely another thing to be seated with the scoffers. You see, many of us in our daily lives, we walk amongst the ungodly, we walk amongst the wicked in terms of how we live our lives. And the wicked are active and they're moving. But they're not nearly as dangerous as the scoffer, because the scoffer has quit moving. The scoffer no longer stands. You see, the scoffer sits because he's comfortable in his wickedness. And not only is he comfortable in his wickedness, but The scoffer who sits is somebody that has great influence over the other people. He is grounded in his position. He's not planning on moving. This is, I think, the idea that the psalmist paints of the one who walks in the counsel of the wicked. And that being said, but there's this other group of people. This other group of people are people who delight in God's law. Notice what it says there in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. You see, this should be reflective of the child of God. That we delight in God's law. That we, in another way of looking at this, this God's law is not necessarily the Ten Commandments, but it's God's instruction for his children. This is a synonym for the Word of God. Our delight should be in the Word of God, something that so moves us that we desire to be in it, to meditate upon it. I remember, and I don't do this in my own life consistently, because we all ebb and flow in what we do and don't do sometimes in the Christian life. But I look back at some of the greatest moments of my life. You know when it was? When I'm meditating upon the Word of God. When I've memorized a passage of Scripture and I'm going about maybe just doing something simple as weeding the garden. And I'm able to recall that word in my mind and heart, and I begin to meditate and think about and ponder the endless possibilities and the beauty of God's Word. And it's in those sweet moments that God is doing something unique in my heart that gives me a new insight or just a new eagerness to live out the Word of God in our lives. And that is the picture that the psalmist is painting here. One of the great themes throughout the book of Psalms is there's always seems to be this contrast between those who keep God's covenant and those who do not. Well, verse 1, these are obviously not covenant-keeping people. These are people walking their own direction in their own paths. But for the covenant-keepers, that is, those who see their covenant relationship between them and God, they love the Word of God. They delight in it. They meditate upon it day and night. And it says here in this passage, not only do they delight in the Word of God and they meditate upon it, but the results of that, verse 3, it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. This is the results of the covenant relationship that God promised to his covenant people, that if you love me and you will abide in my word, these things shall happen. You shall be a prosperous people. And if that was true for the nation of Israel, it's true for us today. We may not walk in or under the bondage of the old covenant, but we are a covenant people. We are bound to the new covenant, the blood covenant. And the same principle applies, that if we would abide in his word, if we would meditate it upon his day and night, we would be like trees planted by streams of water who bear much fruit and whose leaves do not wither. That should be the desire ultimately of our heart. You see, I believe here that the psalmist contrasts these two groups to demonstrate something. That there is, if you want to write this down, there is no neutral sphere of influence in this world. There is no neutral sphere of influence in this world. That includes our school systems. That includes the television that we watch. That includes the media that we watch upon the internet. We assume, and I think we have been sold a bill of goods that are really not actually good. Maybe this more like a bill of lies, that there are these spheres in life where there's no influence. It's not true. And one of the reasons why I know that that is true is the way that the psalmist puts this out there. He only talks in terms of two spheres of influence. The sphere of the wicked and what they do and how they think and the way they want things done. And the sphere of God's Word and how it should grow us and establish us and make us proper as prosper as God's people. You see, we are either influenced by the sinful sphere of society, or we're being influenced by the Word of God. And I say that to me, not just as human beings, but especially as the church. This passage really reminds me of a passage that we studied just a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect." This parallels great with Psalms chapter 1. He too, Paul, talks about there are two spheres. There is the sphere of the world and that way of thinking. And Paul says, don't let it press you in. Don't let it mold the way that you think. Don't let it influence the way that you live. Don't let this happen. But the opposite, he's talking to the church there in Rome, and he says, but listen, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And our transformation and the renewing of our mind does not come from the world. The transformation and the renewal of our mind comes ultimately from the work of the Spirit through the Word of God in our lives. That's what transforms us. And so we see throughout both the Old and the New Testament, there's this tension between the two spheres in this world. The sphere of the wicked, the sphere of the world, in the sphere of the kingdom of God, and all that comes with it. But sometimes those two kingdoms clash. See, even as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we walk out this door, we don't live in a bubble. You see, matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago when I preached that message of being able to identify our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those things still have presence in this world. Those things still have influence in our own lives each and every day. And that's why I think it is of utmost importance for us to be able to identify who the enemy is. Satan has influence in all of his demons. The world, this evil system that we live in that's constantly telling you should live your life the way that you want to live it, is another sphere of influence. Then there is the sphere of the flesh. And I'll just be honest with you. I think that's the most deadly of them all. Because see, you know, it's like I said before, there are groups that you know, they pull away, they pull out of society, they don't want to be influenced by society, and they go to the corner of the world and they drive horses and buggies and they don't wear zippers and all those times because they don't want to be worldly. They don't have electricity in their homes because they don't want to be worldly. And there's other groups. The other group is those that's got the devil, and the devil reigns supreme. You know what I'm saying? That the devil is more powerful than anything, and they know that. And so what they do is they just make sure that they don't do certain things that maybe is satanic in nature. And, you know, and they do that in their God. But the real problem is, whether you're isolated in this corner or you're isolated in that corner, you still have the problem of the flesh. The desires of your own heart and what Paul talked about as the passions of the flesh. And that is what's going on in Romans chapter 12, and that's what's going on in Psalms chapter 1. But this battle that in the clashing of these two spears, it sometimes manifests itself as a battle that the church faces, not just as individuals. You see, the battle that the church faces is an enemy oftentimes from without. And at other times, the battle is from an enemy that is within. And when I say that it is oftentimes not a battle that starts within the church, but it's a battle that started when the church left its post and become influenced by the thinking that comes from the world. Do you follow me with that? Yeah, we battle things within the church oftentimes not because of a battle that is organic within the church itself, but the battle begins is when the world begins to creep into the church and affect the thinking of the churches. Now, last week I read a passage from a book that I've been reading, and today I'd like to read just a little bit more. And this is important. Dreyer says in The Benedict Option, "Don't be fooled by the large number of churches that you see today. Unprecedented numbers of young Americans say that they have no religious affiliation. According to Pew Research, 1 in 3 18 to 29-year-olds have put religion aside if they ever picked it up in the first place. If this demographic trend continues, our churches will soon be empty. Even more troubling, many of the churches that do stay open will have been hollowed out by a sneaky kind of secularism to the point where Christianity taught there is devoid of power and life. And the truth is, it's already happened to most of them." I'm going to continue. In 2005, sociologist Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton examined the religious spiritual lives of American teenagers from a wide variety of backgrounds. And what they found was that in most cases, teenagers adhered to a mushy pseudo-religion the researchers deemed, if you're a note taker, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, that may make no sense to you in this moment, but I'm going to give you some tenets of what this belief is. Most young people's religious belief is moralistic. It is therapeutic deism. And from this point on, I'll call it MTD for short, because Southern boys can't say those big words too many times in a row. Here's the 5 basic tenets of this belief system. Follow along with me. Number 1, and if you want these later, see me after the service. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay. Number 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible as by most world religions. They sound good. Number 3, the central goal in life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. That one's a little more suspect. But number 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. Much more suspect, but let me tell you something. That probably is the truest one thus far. Because how many of us have this awesome prayer life 24 hours a day? The only time we get serious about prayer is when? When we're in trouble. When we need something. All right, number 5, I'm digressing. It's a different sermon. Good people go to heaven when they die. This is what young people believe today. That there's a God who exists and he created and he orders things and he watches over the earth. That he wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible. The central goal in life is to be happy. God is not particularly involved unless you need him to resolve it. And fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. And this is the common belief of most religious young people today. This creed, they found, is especially prominent amongst Roman Catholics and mainline Protestants. Evangelical teenagers fared measurably better, but were still far from what we would consider historic biblical orthodoxy. Smith and Denton claimed that this MTD is colonizing existing Christian churches, destroying biblical Christianity from within, and replacing it with a pseudo-Christianity that is only tenuously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. I know this is a little bit long, but follow with me. MTD is not entirely wrong. After all, God does exist. He does want us to be good. But the problem with MTD is both in its progressive and conservative versions. It is mostly about improving one's self-esteem and subjective happiness and getting along well with others. It has little to do with Christianity of scriptures and tradition, and which teach repentance and self-sacrificial love and purity of heart, and it commends suffering, the way of the cross, as a pathway of knowing God. Though superficially Christian, MTD is the natural religion of the culture that worships the self and material comfort. All you have to do is open your ears. When I say open your ears, if you on a Sunday morning should turn on the television because you are sick, and the majority of people that you will hear on Sunday morning on TV preaching have this theology. That's the reality of it. You know why they're on TV and everybody follows them? Because it makes them feel good. I can think of a particular pastor in Texas right now who fills an entire multi-thousand seat arena. You know what he does? He preaches a moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's it. God wants you to have your best life. No connection to the scriptures. Moralistic therapeutic deism did not originate from biblical thinking. It originated in reality from worldly thinking. And it's the enemy's way of influencing and making the church of no real influence in the world. When you think about someone from that belief and that background, what help do they have in the world? What can they offer? God loves you? And a smile? They can offer nothing. This belief does not really differ from most of the rest of the world. Name another religion that differs from that, at least on the broadest sense. All religions want you to live a good life. All religions believe that there is a God or a multiplicity of gods. All religions believe that there is life in the afterlife and that, you know, good people go there, at least the adherents of that religion go there. It's no different from any other religion in the world. And I want to use this word, and I want us to understand it correctly. This type of religion, on one hand, it's harmful. But on the other hand, it's harmless. You see, we don't need a church that's harmless. If we espouse this doctrine and it begins to eke out who we are and our identity, the moralistic therapeutic deism, you know what? We become harmless. You see, that's why the world influences the church in this way. You see, what is harmful, and I say harmful, that's the play on words there. What is harmful to the world is that we preach and teach the truth. That Jesus is the Christ. That this book right here is God's revelation to man and is trustworthy. It's authoritative. You see, that's not harmless. You see, that is a threat to the world's way of thinking. We don't need a church that's harmless. We need a church that stands up and speaks the truth. We need a church that not only believes the truth, we need a church that lives out what the Bible teaches. And the only way that the church can, I believe, can be effective in today's world is only when it cultivates strong biblical convictions. The only way that the true church can be effective in today's world is only when it cultivates strong biblical convictions. The reason why I say this is many of the churches in the United States of America are not sound in doctrine. They're not sound in doctrine, and they're not really people of the Word, people of the book. And the good thing about this church is we have a long history of good preaching and good elders that have taught the Word of God here. And we, thank God, are very grounded in what we believe. But not every church is so. And you see, the onslaught of the world is affecting the church abroad, and we need to be able to see that and recognize it. And I thought about a passage out of the book of Ephesians that I read just a couple of weeks ago. But if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And there's this section there in Ephesians chapter 4 when you get down to verse 11. And Paul begins to draw this picture in verse 11. And he talks about these offices that were given to various people within the church. And he gave, it says in verse 11, Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he gave some apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers. You see, God gave the church these various types of gifted men in order to lead the church, to proclaim the Word of God and to teach the Word of God and to model the Word of God for the church. This was a gift from God. And it was for the purpose, notice what it says of verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, as your pastor, as a part of the work of the elders of this church, I have the responsibility to preach and to teach. And you have the responsibility to soak in and to learn and to apply that word to your life. And by doing this, this interaction that we have is part of what he calls equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The truth is, it's not my job to do your job. My job is to teach. My job is to lead by example. But the work of ministry falls in your lap. But that only takes place when I teach and you respond to God's teaching, to God's word, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith. In other words, this happens till we're unified in the faith. Verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So the part of this purpose of equipping for the work of ministry is to promote growth and maturity in the lives of God's people. God has this structure. He has this organization that pastors and elders and evangelists and prophets do the teaching for the purpose that the church body would mature in its faith. Corporately and individually, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, here's the standard. His name is Jesus. My job is to preach and to teach and to pray. Your job is to respond to that. And as we grow and grow and grow and become more like Jesus. And that can only happen through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It can only happen when the church body functions like a body. You see, we've gone through this pandemic. And it's kind of thrown us for a little whirl about what the body should do and shouldn't do. The church, you know, you ever seen a boxer, somebody gets jabbed really good in the jaw and they kind of stagger back and almost fail. I'm going to have to make some more room if I'm going to start doing all this stuff. All right? That would have been horrible. If I would have busted it, y'all would have died and I would have died quicker because I would have been embarrassed. But anyway, you know, the church staggered back when this happened. The church didn't know how to respond. Your leaders really didn't know how to respond. And part of it, because it takes time. When you've never experienced it, you need to be able to look back and make observation and pray and try to see things for what it is. How should we respond to it? I think the church, especially this church, responded in a good way. We did what we thought we needed to do for a while. Then we began to see things for what they were. Then we began to change what we did. Okay? This is part of the leadership and helping the church body to grow. But notice what it says in verse 14. That God, and let me go back for the context one more time, that God gives us the right people for the leading of the church in order to promote growth, in order to promote ministry, in order to promote maturity. Verse 14, so that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. They sound vaguely familiar to what Paul had talked about in other passages, that he wants you to put on the whole armor of God so that you can withstand the what? The schemes of the devil. You see, the devil is always scheming. The world is always scheming. But our maturity as the body of Christ, our maturity as individuals is deeply rooted to this one fact. How rooted are you in God's Word? This is what I think Paul was getting at here. And the church must, I believe, develop what we would say is a discipline. Or we could turn it plural. The church needs to develop disciplines, and one of those disciplines must be, we must become skilled in the development of biblical convictions. Now, let me help define what a conviction is. A conviction is a determinative belief. Something that you believe so strongly that it affects the way that you live. Now, that's different than a belief. A belief is just a mental assent to something being true. But a conviction runs much deeper than a belief. Someone has observed, or another way of putting it, someone has reserved that a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. Another way of looking at it is this. A person can live contrary to what they believe. But it's very difficult to live contrary to from your convictions. You see, convictions are what's deep down inside. Convictions are those things in your mind that are the non-negotiables. Just to build up a straw man here, that if someone should come and put a sword in your hand and say, you need to take the life of this other individual for no reason at all, could you do it? Why can't you do it? Because deep down inside, you're convinced that that's wrong. That's what a deep conviction is.
I think I doubled my notes here.
But this idea of conviction is different than belief. It's something that runs much deeper. And I'll touch back upon that in a minute. Let's get into the three points that I want to make today. And I'll try to make these rather quickly. Number one, the assumption. God's word is true or truth. Now here's one of the things that I want to state here. There will be times when I get up in this pulpit and I will be making arguments on the basis of God's word and appealing to the scriptures as being true. But I want you to understand this right here. Our starting point from this pulpit is that this is God's word, that it is true, that it is authoritative, that it is without error. That is our starting point. And one of the things that I want to be able to show you, I don't know if we have it on our slide here, this is an Article 2 of the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. This is what we believe as a denomination. It says, we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the word of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all of its promises. That's our starting point. You never have to question that on a given Sunday that anything's going to come out of my mouth that would communicate the idea that this right here needs to be questioned or whether it's truthful or not. This is who we are. And the reason why I say that it is, there's a lot of people in the world that would tell you, you know what this is? This is a book of religious writings. There's some good stuff in there, and you can pull out some of that good stuff, and it'll benefit you. You know what that is? That's the MTD idea. Oh, read the Bible. There's some good stuff in there. But see, that's a completely different perspective than what I have on the Word of God. And so when you hear the messages coming from this church, it's coming from that point of view. And I would like just to share two verses of Scripture, the first being 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Notice what Paul says. Now remember, Timothy is a young pastor under the tutelage, if you would, of his mentor, Paul, to Timothy. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." Now notice that. Remember we talked about the difference between belief and conviction? You see, here's that little idea here. What you've learned. In other words, what you've accepted. But what you firmly believe, that's something that runs a little bit deeper. "Knowing that from whom you have learned it." Well, the Scriptures tell us exactly where Timothy learned it. It wasn't Paul. It was who? It was his mother and grandmother. Mother and grandmother. Let me tell you something. There's the very little bit that I remember of my grandmother is her and her faithful witness of Christ. She died when I was younger. And the few memories is her with a Bible. And I kid you not, tattered through the years of reading and studying the Scripture. And listen, stained with tears that she shed over her family. You see, the influence that we have, that you ladies can have over the coming generations of your children and grandchildren is more than you could possibly imagine. Verse 15, "And how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Similar words that we read a little bit earlier. But one of the things that I want us to note here, and here's part of the argument, that the Scripture does not originate with man. You will hear arguments. "I don't believe that Bible. It was written by man." Now, men may have scribed it on out, but what Paul is saying here is that Scripture originates with God Himself. Notice what it says there in verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That is the revelation come from Him. He is the source. And that's why Article 2 says that all Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments. Therefore, all Scripture is authoritative because its origins is in God Himself. When Paul says that all Scripture is profitable, it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. The Word of God ultimately has purpose. And that purpose is to instruct us. That purpose is to call us out when we do wrong. That purpose is to, in a sense, take us off this path that's going to destruction and to put us on the right path. This is the purpose of the Word of God. And notice even what it says there even further in verse 16, "for training in righteousness." If you ever desire to be righteous and to be like Christ, listen to me, you can never do it apart from the Word of God. "So that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." Now let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think we have it on the slide there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. And it says, verse 19 says, "And we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." This is how that prophetic word does. You know, that prophetic word, it shines a light in a dark place. It illuminates where we're able to see. Verse 20, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." In other words, when we go to this book right here, our job should not be, "I want to figure out what this means for me." Okay? That when you read this book, You're not saying, what does this mean to me? That's irrelevant. When we read this book, what we want to do is hear what God has to say. God, for example, now I'm not saying about application, that's one thing. But interpretation is another. When he says there's no prophecy of Scripture that comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So from beginning to end, God began to put the words in the minds and the hearts of the authors. They penned this. This was God's revelation. Therefore, the way God intended His Scripture to be interpreted is by Him and not by us. I'm not the interpreter. Even though we do the act of interpreting God's Word, the ultimate meaning does not come from what I think it ought to. It comes from the Word of God itself. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture. Not Scripture with Pastor Danny. Scripture with Scripture. And I'll say this right here. Prophecy, that is, Scripture, originates with God, and He is its true interpreter. He is its true interpreter. Scripture is written by men who were carried along, the Scripture says there, by the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes you've heard the word that they were superintended. In other words, the Spirit of God worked through certain individuals to pen the very things that God wanted us to know about Him. This is why we can have confidence in the Scriptures and believe that it is fully authoritative for our lives, and through scholarship and all through church history confirm these truths, that it is what we would consider, this is orthodoxy. This is what we understand about the Scriptures. And you see, when we talk about understanding and interpreting the Word of God, this is not something new. How many times have you heard arguments? Yeah, that's just people making stuff up over time. This is not what the early church was all about. They had a completely different understanding of Christianity than the modern man. No, that's not true. It's just simply not true. What we believe about the Word of God has historically been verified all through the years, that there is an orthodoxy and an understanding of the Scripture that has come from day one, and this is what we believe today. We didn't invent this. The Bible is grounded in truth, and the Bible is grounded in time. Number two, our approach. Now, I'm trying to do these quickly. Number one, our approach to the Word of God should first of all be with humility, and secondly, with diligence. When you turn over to Luke chapter 10, and I know I'm going to have one verse up on there, but I want to give you just a little bit of context of chapter 10. In verse, 21. If you go back or look back at a few verses before, here's the context. You remember that Jesus had sent out the 70 pairs, the 70 people, to do the work of preparing and doing the work of evangelism in chapter 10. And when we get to, I think it's probably chapter 10. I'm having trouble getting there, but hang on a second. Chapter 10, and verse, let's go back up to verse 20. I tell you what. Yeah, verse 21. Nope, that's the verse I'm going to read. Let's go back up to verse 17. Sorry about that. And the 72 returned with joy. I want you to notice their response, why they returned with joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. You see, Jesus was revealing the kingdom of God to his disciples. He was revealing to them what the kingdom life would be like, and the authority and the power that would be given to the disciples and the descendants who followed Christ. They would have this power. In other words, they were no longer bound by the world's rules under the governance of the world, but from this point on, they would be in a new kingdom with a new set of rules, and they would have authority over the things that once held them in bondage. Okay? And so the disciples come back and their minds were blown at exactly what happened. And notice Jesus' response in verse 21. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. In other words, what I have revealed to the disciples, the rest of the world does not see it. They don't understand it. It's hidden from them. Matter of fact, you remember back in John's gospel when he was talking to the disciples, one of the things he talked about, they were the blind leading the blind. They didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. They couldn't understand what the kingdom of God was all about. Remember, their thoughts were is that Jesus wanted to be the king over Israel and rule Israel. Like an earthly king. And that's what they were scared of. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. And so here is along those same lines. Father in heaven and on earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. But notice the rest of it. And have revealed them to little children. That's the paradox. The little children oftentimes refers to the disciples themselves. But more importantly, not only the disciples, but they were to approach him like little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now listen to me. That is the attitude by which we must approach the Scriptures. We must approach it each day with a spirit of deep humility, like little children. Recognizing that our understanding of spiritual truth is at best incomplete. Did you hear me say that? At best, our understanding of spiritual truth is incomplete. And to some extent, it's inaccurate. I don't stand here before you saying that I know and understand all things. But I know where the truth resides. I know where the truth resides. We need to approach God's word like little children. Listen to me, with this attitude and the spirit of humility, who approaching like the word like little children, like people who know nothing, but have everything to learn. You take this little child, that's why I love 2, 3, 4-year-olds. You know why I love them? Because they're learning something new every day. Every day they're learning, they're learning, they're learning. And what they want to do is they want to share with you what they're learning. You see, that's that childlike humility we need to have with the Word of God. We need to go to it daily. And we need to have the attitude, Lord, just teach me today. I know nothing. I need to know more. Teach me, teach me, teach me. And it's only from that perspective, it's only from a spirit of humility that we need to approach the Scriptures. Number two, we need to approach it with diligence. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 states this. Paul, again talking to Timothy, the young pastor, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling this word of truth. You see the word of truth there, talking about the word of God. But notice what it says in the very beginning. Do your best. In other words, be diligent. Do your best to rightly handle the word of truth. Do your best. Be diligent in your approach to the word of God. You see, a cursory reading of Scripture is not enough. A cursory reading of Scripture is not enough to grow in a deep faith. And I'm not saying don't just read the Scriptures. Of course we just read the Scriptures. But we need to dig deeper. We need to understand it. You see, a weekly reading of Scripture is not enough. In most cases, this is dangerous here, listening to a Sunday sermon is not enough. What about those people that don't know how to read? There's ways of being able to take in the Word of God. What about those people who work 60, 70 hours a week? There's ways to consume the Word of God. And when I say, in many cases, not only listening to a Sunday sermon is not enough, if you don't have time, you know what you need to do? Don't worry about reading Genesis or Revelation through the week. Reflect on the message. Read that passage. Memorize scriptures. Meditate on that one passage that the pastor preached the week previously. It's simple. Let me ask you this question. No answers, please. How much time do you spend studying the scriptures each week? Not just reading, but studying. What this word means. How can this apply to me? How does this passage fit with another passage? Studying it deeply. How long do you study the scripture a week? Some of you smell a rat. You know where I'm going with this. How much time do you spend each week on social media? How much time do you spend each week watching television? How much time do you spend each week video gaming? How much time do you spend each week pursuing your hobbies? How does that compare with how much time that you spend in the scriptures? Now listen to me. I know I'm meddling. But if you spend much more time in those things than you do in your intake of the Word of God, you've got your priorities out of whack. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about getting up and going to work. That's a different set of priorities. But we need to be taking in the Word of God. We need to be reading it and studying it. We need to be diligent when we approach the Word of God. And diligence takes time and diligence takes effort. Now let's look at number 3, and I'll close. Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Notice what he says there. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. That inclining your heart to understanding, and the NIV says, apply your heart to understanding. Verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight and you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and you search for it as a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, here the context is about wisdom and understanding. But wisdom and understanding cannot be separated from the Word of God, from God's revelation. So we can, in a sense, trust that this is what he's talking about here. You see, wisdom and understanding may be the context, but the Word of God is at the heart of what Solomon is talking about when he says, receive my words, treasure up my commandments. You see these verbs in here, to treasure up God's Word. To apply God's Word, to seek God's Word, to search God's Word. Let's look at the first one, to search it out. Search it. Seek it like silver. Search it out for like a hidden treasure. In other words, like it's something that you actually value. Something that's precious. If I know what you value, I can tell you what you search for. We should always search the scriptures as if it was the most valuable thing that we own. And we don't search the scriptures just for knowledge's sake alone. We search the scriptures because it is God's revelation to man. We search it because there's where the gospel is made clear. We search the scriptures because that is where God's will is made known to us. We search the scriptures in order to know how to obey God. We search the scriptures because within them we find understanding that leads us to a knowledge of the truth. Not only should we search it, but we should treasure it up, the passage says there. If we are to meditate on God's word, we first must treasure it up. You see, it's not just this verse over in the book of Ezekiel that I read one time, but I have so stored certain passages up in my life that I am able to treasure it and think on it deeply. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure them up. Treasure up my commandments within you." Do you know what the rest of the chapter is about? Not falling into temptation with an adulteress. If you and I don't want to fall into sin in this life, we need to be treasuring up God's word in our hearts. Because is it not what David said in Psalm 119 and verse 11? "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." That is treasuring up God's word. We treasure and store up God's word in order to keep us from sinning and falling into temptation. And when we have stored up God's word by memorizing it and meditating upon it, then when temptation comes our way, we are prepared for what the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at us. Lastly, we need to apply it. When we bring ourselves under the transforming influence of God's word, it means more than just acquiring knowledge about the contents of Scripture. In fact, mere acquisition of Bible facts or doctrinal truths without application to one's life can lead to spiritual pride. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. But Paul also talked about the knowledge of the truth. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness." And I'll read this passage. I've run late today, but I'll close with this. Actually, from Ezekiel. It's from Ezekiel. And it's not the one that I was planning on closing with, so I'm cutting it short, just so you're aware. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31 and 32. We're probably not going to have it for the screen, but I'll read it to you. "The children of Israel had been in exile. There were some of the children of Israel back in the land, but the children of Israel were in exile, and this is what was going on with the nation. And God really gives them a warning here. And he says, "And they will come to you," verse 31, "and they will come to you as people come, and they will sit before you as my people, and they will hear what you say. But notice this, they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain." This is the judgment that God was bringing against the people of Israel. Verse 32, it says, "And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." The churches that I've been talking about that preach this moralistic, therapeutic type of gospel, you know what? This is what's going on. They get up and they sing the songs and they look at one another and they pat one another on the back. And in reality, they are yet to hear and to live out the word of God. Listen to me, we need to be the opposite of that. We need to be the opposite of that. We don't need to pat each other on the back. We don't need to sing songs and say, "Look at me, look at who we are. We're doing this great thing." We should always approach this with this spirit of humility that the Word of God will do exactly what it promises to do. It will transform me and make me less like the world and more like Jesus. I want this church to grow. I want this church to grow in numbers. I would love to see this room filled. I have a vision for that. And maybe one day God will honor that. But listen to me. It's not going to be because I lay this aside and start preaching things that helps people's itching ears. We don't need to be that kind of church. And I don't want to be playing, you know, my hand to the choir this morning. Because you believe that this is the Word of God. But listen to me. It only takes a split second in order for Satan to get his foot in the door and to be able to tear down what's been built up here over the years. That is our commitment. I preached another good one, long one, that is. I'm going to pray, all right? Father, we commit ourselves to you. We're living in a time where the world, it seems to be upside down. There's violence at every corner. There's confusion at hand. There's vain doctrines being pronounced all throughout our churches and all throughout our lands. And Father, when this confusion comes, it not only affects the world, but it even affects the church. Help us to be grounded in your word. Help us to build those deep convictions where we are so convinced by the word of God that no matter what the world says, that no matter what is thrown before us, that Father, we will stand firmly upon your word because we are not only convinced that it's true, but we're convicted by it in reality where it impacts the way that we think and live. We commit ourselves to you this day. Allow us, Father, to go home, not only feast on lunch, but help us to feast upon your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to do something a little bit different here this morning. Usually we sing a song, then I come.